For centuries upon centuries, the Jewish people set aside the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath, for worshiping God. This was not only the cultural norm, it was a theological norm. It was something that they held up, that they guarded. You worship on the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath. And then around sometime in the first century, you have a group of Jews who for some reason start worshiping on the first day of the week instead. Which amounts to, in this kind of a culture, amounts to heresy. In this kind of a culture, it amounts to breaking away from the faith of their fathers. They began worshiping on the first day of the week, Sundays. What could explain that? It was because this group of people had seen the risen Messiah who rose again on the first day of the week. And this event was so world-changing, so theologically changing, so cosmically altering that they moved their day of worship from the seventh day, the Sabbath, to Resurrection Sunday. And that is why for the past 2,000 years, Christians have been worshiping on Sundays, the first day of the week, Resurrection Sunday, because we believe we have a living hope, as we just sang. Jesus Christ offers us a living hope, and that just really hit my heart as we were singing that. And I wanted to bring all of our attention to that, because it's relevant to what we're going to be talking about in this passage today as well. We have a living hope that we also look forward to seeing in the future. If you have your Bibles with you, you can open it up and turn to the book of Mark. We are in Mark chapter 13 today. If you don't have a Bible, we'll have the text up on the screen so you can read along up there. We'll be in Mark chapter 13 today, reading about this living hope. I'll give you guys just a moment to turn there before we jump in. Many of you guys know, maybe almost all you guys know, that Robin and Eli are having a baby any day now. Eli's here, faithfully serving. We thank him for that. We praise God for that. Robin's at home, uncomfortable, right? She's 5 days past her due date now. Right? 5 days past her due date. So please remember to keep them in your prayers. She's very uncomfortable, ready to deliver that child. I was kind of hoping she'd be here today in case. Yeah. I mean, I was thinking about it. Like, I can marry people and I can bury people. Why can't I deliver people? Yeah. So. So, Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, we'll be starting in verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not shed its light. The stars will be falling from the sky, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. He will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. Learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its branches become tender and sprout leaves, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now concerning that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Watch, be alert. You don't know when the time is coming. It is like a man on a journey who left his house, gave authority to his servants, gave each one his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to be alert. Therefore, be alert, since you don't know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight or at the crowing of the rooster or early in the morning. Otherwise, when he comes suddenly, he might find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to everyone, be alert. There's a poet named John Donne, and he once wrote this: what if the present were the world's last night? It's a challenging question that I think is relevant to what we're talking about today in this passage. So in Mark chapter 13, this whole section gets started off with Jesus leaving the temple. This is Jesus walking out of the temple, but it's also Jesus symbolically separating himself from the temple itself and the entire temple system. He leaves the temple, and as he's leaving it, his disciples are in awe because it was a great structure. I mean, just it was one of the ancient wonders of the world, the beauty of the temple that Herod built. So they're looking at it, and they're saying, isn't this thing amazing? And Jesus said, I tell you that before long, not one stone will be left on top of another of this place. They're a little concerned by that. They're a little bit confused, wondering what in the world is he talking about. So later, whenever they get to the Mount of Olives, they ask him about it. The Mount of Olives sits across from the temple, about 200 feet higher in elevation than the temple. So they're looking down on the temple, and they ask him, what are you talking about? What are you talking about that the temple is going to be destroyed? And in the parallel passage in Matthew, it includes, and they ask, when is the end of the age going to come? And so we get this long section of teaching that we call the Olivet Discourse. We get this long section of teaching of Jesus answering their question. Last week, we looked at the first half of it. Today, we're looking at the second half. In the first half, Jesus is specifically talking about their question of the destruction of the temple, the fall of Jerusalem, which he predicted. This happens in history. In about 70 AD, the Roman Empire sacks Jerusalem, destroys the temple, completely devastates for almost 2,000 years the nation of Israel. Jesus foretells what is happening, and he tells them it will not be the end of time whenever that happens. Because they thought that if the temple was to fall, if Jerusalem was to fall, that must mean it's the end of time. He said, it's going to happen, but it's not going to be the end of time. It's a foreshadowing of the end of time. And in the kind of destruction, the kind of calamity, the kind of suffering which will happen then will be like an image of what it will be like at the end time, but the end time is going to come later. And that's more what we're getting into in the second half of this chapter. Jesus now specifically talking about the end of time, talking about after the great tribulation that he says will accompany the end time, and at the end of that great tribulation, the return of the Son of Man and everything that means for us. Okay, so this is a big topic. This is, as all scholars agree on, the hardest section of the book of Mark, and so we're going to be working through it today. I think it's going to be a lot more relevant and even a lot more encouraging maybe than what some of us may be thinking. We're going to look at what Jesus says about his second coming, basically that he is coming again. Jesus is coming again. We're going to ask, well, what does that mean? Or what difference does that make in our life? Why does it matter? And then lastly, how do we prepare for it? Because that is his message, be alert. So Jesus is coming again. What does it mean? How does it make a difference in our life? And then how do we prepare for it? So we start by talking about Jesus coming again. That is the message. That is what this second half of Mark chapter 13 is all about. The Son of Man is coming again. We're going to look at it by asking this, or looking at two things. We're going to look at the known in this passage and the unknown, because there's a good bit of mystery. There are a lot of questions raised by this second half of Mark chapter, Mark chapter 13. The known and the unknown. So let's start by looking at the known. What we can look at with assurance, and it's this. Are you ready for this? It's going to surprise you. Jesus is coming back, okay? That's the known. That is what's clear. That is what Jesus makes crystal clear for us. No question about Jesus is coming back. A lot of people have debated this. A lot of people, scholars throughout Christian history, but especially within more recent history, have been debating the return of Jesus Christ. Many people saying that, well, no, he's not coming back. A lot of people looking at this passage and saying, no, Jesus was wrong. Specifically, they look at this passage and they say Jesus was wrong about his second coming, because you have this section here What I read, you know, it's kind of split into like three little sections. There's Jesus talking about his second coming, there's the parable of the fig tree, and then there is his call to be alert. And so he talks about his second coming, saying that it will happen. Whenever he returns, he's going to return with on clouds of glory, angels bringing the elect to him, and so on. And then he tells them to be ready and watching for the signs. Because whenever the signs come, just like whenever the leaves grow on a fig tree, it's telling you that summer is near, right? An amazing metaphor for the return of the Son of God. And then he says, "Surely I tell you that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Okay? So here's why. So there's a lot of people who look at this and they say, okay, well, either Jesus was wrong because he had predicted that the fall of Jerusalem would come, right? And he did not return at the fall of Jerusalem. So there are a lot of scholars who say, well, either Jesus was wrong about his second coming, or he was speaking symbolically. You know, he was speaking in spiritual terms about the Son of Man coming back. He was saying that, you know, slowly his values, slowly his spirit would return into the earth and inhabit the hearts of men and women and spread throughout society. And that's really what he meant by saying that he would return, okay? Both of those options are wrong. Both of those options are wrong according to Orthodox Christian theology, according not only to this passage, but to what the entire Bible teaches us. Denying the second coming of Jesus is heresy. It is even encoded into the Apostles' Creed that we believe that the Son of Man will return. We're talking about a literal, historical returning of the Son of Man. Jesus says very clearly that they will see. He's not talking about, so you see, that rules out that second option. That Jesus, he was just speaking in symbolic or spiritual terms. He says, they will see. Speaking of the entire world, where he says they will see the Son of Man return. That rules out the second option. And as far as him being wrong about saying that this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place, well, it's a misreading of what he's saying there to say that, well, since Jesus didn't return at the fall of Jerusalem, then he was obviously wrong about the timing of his second coming, okay? Because then he goes on to say that no one can predict the exact timing of his second coming, right? So what does he mean where he says this generation will not pass away until all these things take place? There's two interpretations that I think are valid, and then I'll tell you which one I lean towards. The first one is this. Whenever Jesus says this generation will not pass away until these things take place, we can look at this generation in the phrase these things, which is in the Greek tauta, and say that Jesus is referring back to the generation that will witness the fall of Jerusalem. And he's saying that all the things that I told you guys about the fall of Jerusalem, okay, I'm telling you that this generation will not pass away until y'all see that happen. And he was not talking about his second coming. Okay, because what scholars look at in this passage is that it seems as though Jesus, whenever he's referring to the fall of Jerusalem, he says these things, tauta, and whenever he speaks about the end of time and his second return, he says those days, okay? That's one option. The second option is that whenever Jesus says this generation will not pass away until these things take place, these things is not referring to the fall of Jerusalem, rather it is referring to everything he has been saying about the end time. And he is speaking of a generation who will witness the great tribulation, who will witness the calamity, and will also witness the returning of the Son of Man, because these things will happen in such rapid succession that it will only take the span of one generation, okay? So as I said, two, I think, faithful interpretations. Here's the one I lean towards. I lean towards the second because of the context. To me, it just does not make as much sense for in the middle of this long section of Jesus talking about the end to, in one statement, refer back to the fall of Jerusalem and then go right back to talking about the end, to jump back and forth like that. I think if we're going to allow context to inform our interpretation, which is biblical interpretation, okay, then what we'll say is that Jesus is saying, whenever Jesus says, this generation will not pass away until these things take place, talking about the signs of the fig leaves and all of that. He is speaking about that generation at the end of time. He's speaking about this period of time, which will not take too long for the great tribulation to happen and for the Son of Man to return. Okay? What do we know? We know that he is returning. What is the unknown in this passage? What are we not sure about? The timing. So he's very clear about those two things, that he is returning, he will come back, and that you cannot predict when. You cannot say exactly when it will happen. Last week we talked about how there have been attempt after attempt by Christian groups, by offshoot cults of Christianity, by just non-Christian cults to predict the end of the world. We all know about those. But Jesus clearly tells us in this passage, you cannot predict when. You cannot go to say it's going to happen on this date of this year, you know, October 21st, 2012. I think that was one of those recent ones. Obviously, it didn't happen. He says, we don't know when he will return, but we do know that he will. And that is what we need to focus on, is what we need to major on, is what we need to really anchor ourselves in this passage. You know, I think so often in Christianity and in the church, we get so caught up on the details that raise a lot of questions instead of the big, confident, sure, clear truths that the Bible tells us. He says he's coming back. So what's the point of it? What is the point of this passage, of both the known and the unknown? Since we don't know, we cannot be caught up in the foolishness of predictions. But since we don't know when, we cannot be caught up in the foolishness of predictions. But since we know that he will, then we must stay alert. That's what this means. Because I think that one thing that happens when it comes to talking about the end times, or the theological term for it is eschatology. One thing that happens is there's two ditches on either side of the road, right? So there's the righteous road that we can stay on, and there's a ditch on either side. One ditch is the ditch of abusing eschatology, abusing these passages and being foolish. That would be trying to predict it. That would be doing things like we see in the church at Thessalonica, where people quit working. They quit going about their daily jobs and daily lives because they said, well, Jesus is about to come back. That's an abuse of eschatology. That's one ditch we could fall off on that many people do. But there's a ditch on the other side too, which I think might be a little bit more relevant for our congregation, which is neglect. Because of this side, right? Because of the abuse, because of the craziness, we tend to go a little bit too much to the other side and neglect what Jesus says, what the Bible says about the end, and ignore it some, either because of the confusion or either because I know that it makes a lot of people uncomfortable to try to read apocalyptic literature, right? And that's okay, because apocalyptic literature, like Revelation, is crazy, right? Okay? Now, it doesn't mean that you shouldn't read it. It just means, hey, maybe we need some help in reading it, right? We need some good teachers and Bible scholars who can help us to make sense of it, okay? But we cannot fall off in the ditch of neglect, because Jesus says, stay alert. He says, stay watching. He's telling us that he is going to return. And we're about to get into this a little bit deeper, but guys, isn't that great news for our world? If he is not returning, if God is not going to bring about human history to a conclusion which includes the returning of the glory of God to this earth, along with justice that will eradicate all suffering, if we do not have that, then what hope do we have? The only hope that we have is that history is ultimately left in human hands. And we've got thousands of years of human history to show us how that is not a good option. So what does all this mean? And what kind of difference can it make in our lives if we refuse to fall off into the ditch of either abuse or neglect and stay on the righteous road? There's a few different things that this means, differences that it makes for our life. Here's the first difference that it's going to make. First, your attitude and your understanding of the problems of society will change. Your understanding and your attitude towards the problems of society will change. Jesus says in the top part of this section that he is coming with the clouds, or he is coming on the clouds. Now, what exactly is he talking about there? Because I think that we imagine this image of Jesus like an angel, you know, laying down a nice fluffy cloud and coming down to earth, you know, on these night white puffy, cotton candy looking clouds. And that's what it's talking about. He's just giving us he's telling us exactly what it's going to look like. What we need to understand is Jesus is not telling us exactly what it's going to look like. He's telling us what is going to be happening. He's telling us the meaning of it with this metaphor, okay? He's telling us that whenever he returns, whenever the Son of Man returns to this earth with the clouds, what he is talking about, he is returning with the presence of God to this earth. Let's back up some. Whenever God created the world in the beginning, whenever he creates the world and he forms it into this perfect home for his creation, and especially his perfect home for his people, he did not create the world and he did not create the garden and people just so he could throw them down in there and then let them be, live their lives, go about gardening, I don't know, doing whatever they would find themselves to do, boiling crawfish, right, whenever the Cajuns came along. Right, he didn't intend just to do that, just to throw them in there and leave them in there. But what he intended to do was to create this home for his people that he then lived with them in. The beauty of the story of creation goes beyond just the fact of creation itself to that God was, that the presence of God dwelt perfectly with man. But then sin comes into the picture, and whenever sin comes into the picture, it brings along with it death. It brings along with it suffering. It brings along with it conflict between families and people groups. It brings along with it all the things that we lament, that we experience on a day-to-day basis. But the greatest of tragedies of the fall, of sin coming into the world, is the loss of human beings walking in the presence of God. You see, that's the separation, that's the rip in the fabric of the cosmos that happened that brought about all of that, everything else. It is that separation that brought about death, that brought about disease, that brought about conflict, that brought about all the other tragedies and malice that we witness. It is the loss, the separation between men and women and the presence of God on this earth. And that is the problem of human history. But Jesus says there will be a point in time whenever the Son of Man will return, and whenever he returns, he's going to be returning with that presence of God. That's what he means by clouds, because throughout the Old Testament, clouds are a symbol of the presence of God. Maybe you remember the people of Israel after they were freed from their slavery in Egypt and they were wandering through the desert. How was God's presence symbolized with them as they walked through the desert? A cloud. The presence of God was with his people in this cloud until they were able to build a tabernacle. Then once they built the tabernacle, the presence of God was with them in that tabernacle wherever they went. Jesus is saying that he is coming back in glory. He is coming back in power. He is coming back with that presence of God that humanity needs, that the world needs so desperately. And so the first difference that this should be making in your life is that you and I should be longing for the return of Jesus Christ. It will alter the way that you see and the way that you perceive and understand the problems that we have in this world, because you will understand that the problems we have in this world, the evils that are committed, the wrongs that are done, will not go on forever, and that there will be a day whenever true justice will be done. Because humanity throughout history has found ways to commit malice and atrocities for which no human court can bring about appropriate justice. But God's justice, which will come about at the return of the Son of Man and Jesus reclaiming the throne of justice of this earth, then true satisfying justice will be brought for all of the evils committed throughout human history. Do you long for that? Do you long for that justice, and do you long for the healing that will come with the presence of God? Maybe your life is too comfortable to really long. I'm afraid that's the story for many of us. We're not longing all that bad because we're living so well. You shouldn't feel guilty about it. But you should be longing at least for the sake of others. If you cannot at least long for the sake of others, your eyes aren't open. Take the blinders off. Look at the suffering, the injustices of our world, and let it cause you to long and to yearn. And ultimately, to work alongside of Jesus Christ now in spreading the kingdom of God in this world to address the pain, to address the suffering, and to address the wrongs. To see to it that justice is brought. to see to it that compassion and mercy is given to those who need it, to lift up the needy and the oppressed, and to call out the oppressor. Work alongside Jesus Christ now as we are anticipating his return to see to it that his will is done on this earth. You see, watching, as Jesus describes it in this passage, is the opposite of spiritual sleepiness. We can just go on through our lives living with our eyes halfway open, spiritually sleepy, and so on. But Jesus' words in this passage about his second coming and about the call to us to watch and be alert is the antidote to spiritual sleepiness and sloth, spiritual laziness, spiritually sitting on the sidelines, where he calls us to get in the field, get in the game, and to struggle, to get off the bleachers and to get onto the track and run. We should be longing and we should be working too. So that's the first thing that this does, the first kind of difference it can make. And I mean, wow, that's a big one. I mean, we could leave it there, but I'm not. Here's the second thing, the second difference that Jesus' return makes: your personal behavior and your personal integrity. Whenever you understand that Jesus is returning again, it will change your personal behavior and your personal integrity. Because as we spent the first part of this sermon talking about, Jesus said that he is coming and that you cannot predict when. He is coming, and you cannot predict when. What that means is that we should always be alert and ready for his return. We are always watching. We are always waiting. We are always ready for his returning. Because just as there's going to be an end to every individual's life, do you often reflect on that? That there will be an end to each individual's life, including your own. Are you reminded of that fact? And if you are reminded of that fact, what you will find is that you will be motivated to change your behavior. It'll cause you to question if the things that you have been living for and the schedules and appointments on your calendars that you thought were so important, maybe those are going to start changing a little bit. Maybe you will start to behave with more integrity. Maybe you will begin to speak more truthfully. Maybe you'll begin to be more merciful and compassionate to those around you. You see, just as each individual's death, each individual's end causes us to change our behavior, just as there will be an end to each individual life, so also will there be an end to the world. And it should cause the same kind of self-reflection and change in our behavior and integrity as well, knowing that at some moment, a moment that we cannot predict, this world will end. As John Donne said, "What if the present were the world's last night?" What this means is that we should be judging our lives not by this present world, but by the world that is to come. Are you judging and evaluating yourself based off of this world, based off of what is called the good in this life, based off of what our world values, or are you evaluating your life based off of the goodness of the kingdom of God that is coming, being brought by Jesus Christ? Are you evaluating your life by the values of his kingdom? The return of Jesus Christ should cause us to drastically reevaluate and change our behavior and our personal integrity. This is what he's getting at in the last part of Mark 13, whenever he talks about the servants who are left with work to do as the master of the home leaves to return at some point. He's saying that his disciples have a job to do. If he is the master of the house whom we are anticipating his return, we're the servants of that house. Servants have jobs. Servants have tasks. Servants of the house have a certain conduct that they are expected to live up to, a certain lifestyle that they are expected to uphold. So also the disciples of Jesus Christ, if that describes you, if he is your Lord, if he is your master, if you are his disciple taking up your cross and following him, it means that we have a certain job, we have a certain lifestyle, we have a set of values given to us by Jesus Christ that we are expected to be constantly living out, because we don't know when the master of the house will return. So before I move on to the next point, if, as Dunn says, if the present were the world's last night, Are you living and are you doing the job that he left you with? Or are you sleeping? A third difference that the second returning of Jesus Christ will make in your life is your ability to forgive. And this is a big one. Jesus will return and he will sit on the judgment seat of the world. In a certain sense, there's the judgment seat of the world right now is empty because evil continues, because sin continues, because malevolence is still present. And so though God is, in a sense, the ultimate judge of the universe and nothing happens outside of his sovereignty, the judgment seat of the world sits empty. And so whenever we're wronged, whenever someone sins against us, what we are tempted to do is to go and sit in that judgment seat. We're tempted to try to go and sit in that judgment seat and to exact justice on those who have wronged us. Or sometimes it's not even a direct wrong against you, but a wrong that you witness, and then you want to go sit in the judgment seat and be the judge over the person who committed the wrong that you witnessed, right? This is what we're tempted to do. We're tempted to sit in that judgment seat on our own. But if we start to understand and if we start to believe that Jesus Christ is returning, and with his return, he will occupy that seat of judgment, what will happen to our life? Here's what's going to happen. It's going to change a few things. It's going to help you to understand that only God deserves to be on that throne. You see, because whenever we try to occupy that throne and become judge over others, it means a few things. It means that we immediately think that we know what that person deserves. Whenever you do something wrong, aren't there all kinds of excuses for it? Aren't there all kinds of extenuating circumstances? Whenever you do something wrong, isn't there a whole history of baggage and of pains and of hurts that led you to that moment, so that even if you do something wrong or you sin and you acknowledge it, you say, yeah, I acknowledge that I did something wrong there, but you just don't understand what I was going through, right? That's what we think whenever we sin. But whenever someone else sins against us, immediately we know what they deserve. Immediately we know how to judge them, right? Immediately we know what they deserve, and we think that we know we can help get them what they deserve. The return of Jesus Christ teaches us and it changes us to help us to see that no, only God deserves to sit on that judgment seat. Sinners don't deserve to sit on that judgment seat. People like you and I, who should be underneath that judgment seat, do not deserve to sit on it. Only God deserves to be on that throne. And secondly, only God has the knowledge for sitting on that throne. And he only has the power to actually give people what they deserve. Only he can sit on that throne because he has the authority, he has the knowledge, he is the perfect judge who can take all things into account and give the right judgment, and only he has the power to bring about the justice that is deserved for sin. We do not have any of those things. Far from just lacking those things, we go in the opposite direction of our sin disqualifying us from sitting on that judgment seat. You see, so we're caught in the middle of two things. One, if there is no judgment, if there is no return of Jesus Christ, then what hope is there for the world? But two, if there is returning, and if there is a judgment seat, then what hope is there for us, who so often try to sit on that seat whenever instead we should be receiving the sword that that seat holds? If he's not returning, what hope is there for the world? But if he is returning, what hope is there for us? Well, the gospel tells us what hope there is for us. The gospel tells us this, that on the cross, Jesus experienced the devastating presence of God. Jesus experienced the devastating presence of God whenever God's judgment was poured out upon him for humanity's sin, for our sin. Whenever on the cross, Jesus Christ, in shame and in suffering and in condemnation, was attributed the sin which was ours. You see, this is what the gospel tells us, that the sin which is ours, which we deserve to pay the price for, has been taken from us and applied to Jesus Christ. applied to Jesus Christ and then Jesus receiving the wrath that is deserved for that sin, Jesus receiving it and soaking it up on the cross and then swallowing it up in his own death, so that now there is no condemnation left for those who are in Jesus Christ, whose sin has been taken and applied to Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation left. But more than that, the righteousness which belonged to Jesus, the righteousness which deserved favor and love and blessing, was taken from him at the cross, and because of his resurrection is now available to be applied to those of us who do not deserve it. This is what we call grace. To receive the blessing of the work of Jesus Christ, who took our sin, and we are now offered his righteousness by no works of our own, by no efforts of our own, by no deserving it, but simply because in his love he has done it on our behalf. Jesus experienced the devastating, wrathful, judging presence of God so that we could experience the loving, healing, restoring presence of God. As I said before, Jesus said he is coming with the clouds. That means the presence of God. He's coming in glory and he is coming in power. On that judgment day, which we once again we cannot predict, if that judgment day were today, if that judgment day were right now, whenever the presence of God comes to this earth, for you, will it be a devastating presence or will it be a glory, grace-filled presence? Here's what makes the difference: being in Jesus Christ, receiving the work that he has done on the cross on your behalf, saying that I am not worthy to enter the glorious, healing, restorative presence of Jesus, of God. I can do nothing to earn it on my own, but I believe and I trust that Jesus has done the work on my behalf, so I'm going to throw my life upon him. I'm going to throw my life at the foot of his cross and trust that his work will cover me on that day. You see, only if that describes you, only if that describes your life, that you have left behind the old life, you have left behind the old identity, and you are now in him, trusting in him as your Lord and Savior, that is what will make the difference between the returning presence of the Son being a devastating presence or a healing presence in your life. That will change you from looking at eschatology, looking at the ending of the world as confusing or scary, to a desperate longing for. Where do you stand today? Where do you stand if the clouds were coming right now? The Heidelberg Catechism in question 52 says this, and I hope that this is something that will describe all of us today. It says, What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead? The answer, that in all my afflictions and persecutions, with uplifted head, I may wait for the judge from heaven, who has already offered himself to the judgment of God for me, and has taken away from me all curse. What will make the difference for you today? If you see that there's a judge who has received your judgment upon himself on your behalf. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we ask that your presence would be in this room in such a way that it brings the knowledge and conviction of sin, that shows us how we have been choosing self over you, how we have been choosing idols over you, how we have been trying to sit in a judgment seat that we do not belong in. Lord, reveal our sin to us today. Reveal to us the chasm that stands between us and you, that stands between us and the glory of heaven, and how we need a Savior who can bridge that chasm for us, who can carry us across on his own striped back. Lord, and help us to see with uplifted head that judge who has taken the punishment upon himself, that savior who has done the work, that divine rescuer who has come down to this earth to pay the price on our behalf, to overcome sin and death, rise again to heaven, leave us with this work to do, but not without hope, not without eager anticipation for the return of our King, Savior, and Rescuer. Father, if there are some here today who have not yet received that, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be intensely present with them right now. It would not let them go until they experience your salvation. That though repentance may sting for a moment, Lord, that they would see the glory and the desirability and the wonder and the irresistibility of grace. And let for them today your presence go from being something which might be fearful and devastating to glorious, renewing, and grace-filled. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.